We've been following again this miracle. We've been continuing the John series for now for a while. It's almost a year. I can't believe it. Can you imagine? We've been walking through John for now almost a year. We're going to be on par with John MacArthur, going 2 years in John, right? So it's exciting, but we've been going and marching slowly. I hope you guys have enjoyed it. I know that for me, I just can't get enough of John. John just seems to be a rich, theologically rich, just great book to continue to walk through. If you have friends that are unbelievers, family members, I would point them to the book of John. John's a great starting place because you can't get away from the deity of Christ. The plain claims, the plain teachings are right there, face foremost. So John chapter 9, we're going to be continuing back with our narrative story with the healing of the blind man. We've been, again, two sermons on that now. This is the third. And believe it or not, it'll kind of continue to trickle through John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is coupled with John chapter 9. You can't separate them. The same dialogue is true. But today, we're going to kind of see the wraps of the miracle itself and the kind of the fallout with the Pharisees. And so, first thing I want to say as we start thinking through this is directing towards kids in the room, right? Kids, if you remember to when we first started, Jesus and his disciples were walking along and they see the blind man, right? And the question, the theological question comes, again, where did this man's blindness, was it contributed to his sin? So the question I have for you kids is, did God accidentally make this blind man, yes or no? No, right? We know there was a greater purpose, right? Do we understand why he had to walk through sufferings? We don't understand. That's part of God's eternal plan. But we know that God has a purpose for everything. And we see in this story, it was to bring about faith in his life. It was to also to show miracle signs of God's miraculous powers to those around him and to those to the Pharisees. Do you think that was hard for this man? If I was to follow the question up, does God just give us easy things, kids? No. He gives us tough things sometimes. In life, life is not easy. What else do we can say? Let me ask you now a harder question, kids, and I really want you to start thinking about this. Is God unfair or even mean? Think about it for a second. Is God unfair? Yes or no? No, right? Because again, I would ask the same question. A lot of Americans might disagree with you here. And this is important for you to contextually wrestle with these ideas of who God is and why does he have us here and who are we created to be. And again, it goes back to even our confessions, right? That we are here to glorify God in all that we do. Do you think that God still gives us hard things today? Yes or no? Yeah, he does. And he's got a purpose through it all. It is no difference. Again, if we were to re-journey through the last 2 weeks, we know that God gives hard things to individuals to bring about the glory and the manifestation of Christ, again, to display his glory, to display, again, his saving ability, as we would see in this blind man, but also to see the glory in how he divides and how his truth in the gospel and how we see people are drawn to him. And we have see people, how they run from him, right? There's a division there, and we're going to get into that today. But God ultimately has a work in everyone's life to glorify God in some shape or form. As we narrow down today, we're going to see a lot more as we zoom in to specifically the trial period, this focusing of when the man is standing before the Pharisees. And we're going to see the fallout and this great contrast, if you will, between the Pharisees and the blind man. We're going to see clearly the difference between a blind religion and simple faith. We're going to see that Christ is ultimately the dividing line. Christ, when he, again, speaks his word, we know Christ is the embodiment of truth. And for just Christ to say specifically, we're going to see that it divides people. And this is really hard for us today. So we're going to talk and touch on different aspects that today. So let's look at our text this morning. And with you would, stand with me for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Now hear the words of the true and living God. For the second time, they called the man who had been born, had been blind, and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered him, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, and we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he that is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me, may see, and those who may see may become blind." Excuse me. For some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Church, as for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it over many centuries and years. Father, it is still relevant today as the day it was written. And so, Father God, I pray that as we draw into your word, as we come into your presence, as we are drawn to worship you, that your word would speak clearly to us today, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that it would prick our hearts to, again, see the areas in our life that are inconsistent with your word. Father God, I pray that you would pointedly show us today where we can be pressed further into Christ, to hold fast to him in faith, and that, Father, we are drawn closer and more deeply, intimately into you. Father, we again pray that you would get the speaker, that you would get me out of the way, that Christ would take center stage, that he would be proclaimed here this morning, that his gospel would again be proclaimed. Father, we again pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. As we look to our text and thinking it through this passage, our sermon title really was Faith and Division. And this first point we come out, again, I hinted at it already, is the difference, this contrast between blind religion and simple faith. What becomes the focal point of this healing, this work of God, is really, as we look to this text, is this contrast. If you remember, God's work is multidimensional, working in different ways with different purposes. But when we look here before us, there's an obvious contrast between the hearts of our characters. The contrast between those who are blind in religion and those who hold to a simple faith. If we could boil it all down, again, there's more to it, but we could, again, get down to where the roots are at, you're going to find two obvious things. First, and again, everybody wants you to hold your hands up kind of like a scale. Can everybody do this with me? I know it's awkward. Everybody work with me here, right? There's a scale. There's two things that I really want you to show about you. It's the difference between blind faith and, again, blind religion and simple faith, right? And here's really the come down to. What do we do with Christ, right? It really is one that we denounce or lower, or again, how the Pharisees looked upon him, lowered Christ, and they elevated man, man's works, man's ability. So again, we're going to pendulum like a swing, right? Now here we're going to see the contrast with what simple faith does. Ready? Simple faith does the polar opposite. It elevates Christ and it lowers man. Christ is everything. Christ is our only means. He's the only means of salvation. We come to him by faith and grace, and again, by his grace through faith, right? And man, we learn that man has nothing, no ability. And so I want you to think about, as kids, as everyone in the room, as we think about today, and you, comparison to all religions is the scale. What do they do with Christ, and what do they do with man? You're going to find that they proportionally teeter, right? They proportionally teeter. When they start to lower Christ, what are they going to start to do? They're going to start to raise man. And we're going to see this. And you can do this with every religion. What do they say of Christ? Do they take him wholly at his word? Do they say exactly what he says? Do they come to him how he says to come? Do they do exactly what they say? And you're going to find that they're lowering themselves in humility and submission to the word of God. Or do they do the opposite? Do they reject Christ? Do they denounce him? Do they, again, get away from his teachings? Do they somehow lower him in some way in his character, his nature, or even his works and saving grace? And then you're going to find that they have to offset that with man. You're going to see this pendulum. And so for us this morning, the difference between religion and faith is this scale, if you will. So first, let's look at the Pharisees. We're going to see, I'm just going to highlight some things that they are doing. First, again, go back in our context. The Pharisees were the religious elites of their day. They were the scholars and experts in their occupations, in the matters of God's law. Kids, it was kind of like having the name doctorate of medicine or doctorate of law. They kind of knew their practice. They were the ones that everyone looked to that had weight when they spoke. They were the doctors of their day. But they denounce and deny Christ. If you remember, if we go back to verse 16, there was a division among them, arguing over if Christ was truly from God. Is there any connection there? Even the scholars, they were arguing among themselves. However, we learn if we continue in John chapter 9, verse 22, that they would agreed and have found a consensus that if anyone should confess Christ, he was to be thrown out of the synagogue. There was once a division. Is this man truly from Christ? Is he truly from God sent? How can he do these miracles if he's not? But he denies the Sabbath. They're arguing. And then we come to verse 22 that he is on consensus, that he is not. He is a sinner. And if anybody confesses him, he is going to be thrown out of our synagogues. This is a serious ordeal for the Jews. Remember when Jacob touched on this last week, that it was essentially excommunication. And was to say, it was, you were not saved and would not inherit the blessings of Israel. This was a big ordeal. Again, Jacob hit on that very well last week. The scholars and elites pronounced Jesus as not being sent from God. He is a man misleading the people and is claiming to be God. He is clearly a sinner. We see again, the Pharisees are lowering Christ. Verse 24, for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They call back the former blind man and pressure him to stand on their side. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Two things, if we again were to argue this. First, notice how they disguise it in religious verbiage, in the religious garb. Give glory to God. Again, for us, when we think about today's, this gets harder and trickier for Christians. When people use the same verbiage of Christ, of Jesus, of Lord, of God, this kind of muddies the water, but we need to quickly be quiet, listening, discerning by the words of God. How do we discern truth, right? We need to be wise as serpents. We need to know our Bibles. And here's how we learn to second, the discernment here, as of what they do with Christ. Second, they discern that this man is condemned, a sinner. We know that this man is a sinner. Here's the view of the court. And you would do well to, again, follow suit. Do you hear this? This pressure, this manipulating, this swaying with their vote? Praise God for the man's boldness, the blind man's boldness, to simply acknowledge the truth and hold the line. As they deny Christ, and then they start to question, and they start to seek more faults. Look with me at verse 26. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They are fishing for more information. Again, we're not seeing genuine questions out of humility and out of the heart, one seeking to come to it in some faith or belief. But rather, as we learn from other passages of Scripture, they're seeking to find out more information, to find more dirt. They're trying to get more questions. They're trying to find some way in which they can accuse Jesus. They've already condemned him as a sinner, but why are they asking this man for more questions? And we're going to pick up that the blind man catches on to this. He catches on to it. They seek to find more faults. They disconnect themselves from Christ and elevate man. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. Do you see the clear break in the connection? They reviled this man. And again, I'm skipping through, I'm picking through, I'm showing you just the contrast, and we're going to get to the blind man and how he responds. I know it's kind of broken up. But I want you to see again these piece after piece what we're seeing the Pharisees' attributes, the traits that are starting to spew out from the heart. They want nothing to do with him. They revile him, they condemn him as a sinner, they're questioning, trying to find dirt, and now they're even further and further. We want nothing. We are disciples of Moses. How dare you? We're not disciples of him. They're disconnecting themselves. They don't want even ties. And a footnote here, all throughout Scripture, Moses is often contributed to a giving of the law, right? When we hear about the New Testament, and Paul goes into this, whenever Moses is brought up, it's typically brought with a conjunction with the law. So when they say they're disciples of Moses, what they're really saying is we go back to him and to the law. We're going back to the law. We're clinging to this. And this is fundamentally, again, thinking through that elevation piece. This is right, we're dropping one and we're raising another. Their allegiances is not to God necessarily, but to Moses and to the law that was given, right? They totally take this out of context. Think about John chapter 5, when verse 39, when Jesus even talks about this, where they are clinging to the law. They believe that in the scriptures that they have life. We know in later passages in the New Testament, the law only brings what? Death. It's meant to highlight our inability. It's not meant to be requirements in which we earn and climb to God. It's only to show our inability. And hence why we need a Savior. The law brings death. It doesn't bring life. Christ is the one who brings life. And so they're clinging to that which brings death in a fundamentally law-requiring way, legalistically. Christ calls this out. We know that even in their ties to Moses, they show their ignorance and their spiritual blindness. They claim Moses as their leader, but clearly do not even follow his teachings. Remember back, if we again go back several weeks, John chapter 5, verses 45 and 47. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words, right? This is Christ's own condemnation to them, thinking about the one in whom they claim is their leader, Moses. Their religion was merely a tool to be used and manipulated as was convenient to them. Not at all consistent, nor an obedient to what God truly desires. They had disconnected themselves from God and for their own purposes. Again, stated in John chapter 5, verse 44, right? Here's Jesus' words to them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? It was self-serving. They held to Moses, their legalistic ways, to pat him on the back. They wouldn't even come to Christ. They denied the truth. They denied any connection it was to Christ. And we see how this directly ties, this follows suit with how it brings out the pride of man. Look with verse 34 now. We're skipping all the way down. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Just the thought of a former blind man teaching them or questioning their verdict caused rage within them. How high in your mind do you have to be to deny the clear truth that this miracle would come out? And again, I want you to say, I'm breaking this up, but I want you to just highlight what they're doing. Every aspect that they're being reintroduced to the scene. Here's what's coming out. Here's what's spewing out. Here's what's coming out from the heart. How the heart can dismiss and blind us as individuals to the truth of God's word when God has given us over to our flesh, how it runs from the light. Our flesh has pride for its rebuttal. Just think about that. Religion always responds in what man has done. That's what religion does. Calvin said it this way in thinking about the pride and how dangerous it is. For there is not a more dangerous plague than when pride stops our ears. Think about that. Pride is what genuinely stops. It plugs. It no longer wants to see the truth. It's blocking out the light. It gets confined. It narrow tunnel vision. Again, this idea that man has it figured out. And we're going to see how Jesus continues to answer with sharp words later in our context. Pride blinds us. The former blind man simply questions their verdict and exposes their inconsistency and their blindness to the truth of Christ. The Pharisees refuse to look to the truth. These few listed traits are symptoms of what is truly downstream from the heart. The fruit of these Pharisees do not display a living, genuine faith, but rather a dead, cold, hardened religion, one that rejects Christ and stands with the man's pride and ability. Now again, I said I was going to flip this for a second. Now we're going to take a look at the former blind man. What does the former blind man, when we think going back to the top and thinking about where he comes into play, and when he speaks, what does he do? Trying to narrow these down. He solely looks to the truth. He allows it to be the guide. Verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. He is willing to say, get this, ready, this drops our pride meter. He doesn't know. He is slow to jump to the same conclusions. We see him standing upon the truth of the miracle and not what others think. Again, as he looks to the truth, he then begins to wrestle and ask questions within his own heart. Verse 27, when he has these questions directed at him, I have already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? There's starting to be some things registering. He's starting to catch up on the real reasoning of why he's being put on trial. The hatred, the pushback, the darkness that's in front of him. He's starting to see why it's coming through. The man asks questions and smells the fraud behind their answers. I want them to note the boldness of this individual. In the midst of the religious council, the heat of it, he knows what's on the line before him, and yet he again stands upon the little truth, the little light that he has. Again, this is not rocket scientists, and this is the beauty of the gospel. When the words go out, the gospel goes out, it doesn't require much knowledge. It requires but yet a simple faith. And we ultimately know that this is of the Spirit's work. It's of the gospel. It's again, Christ's manifestation in the hearts and minds of dead sinners that are being renewed back to God. Praise glory to God. And the little truth, the little miracle that he saw, the little thing he had, he stood upon it and he was anchored to it. He had a conviction and was willing to put it all on the line for that. Again, as we continue, verse 29 through 30, he starts to distance himself from now from them, from man, if you will. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. This is the Pharisee speaking. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." The blind man sees the connection between the miracle and the Messiah. And in fact, now, get this, this is the part that really, it took me a while when I was wrestling through this study this week, now stands amazed at the state of their unbelief. Look back with me at the text, right? Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. He's amazed at that they cannot even see the connection. The fact that their state of unbelief. He was the one who was blind, and yet they're simply being spiritually blind, right? Can you imagine if he's standing there under his breath going, "Wow, and I thought I was blind," right? Seeing the connection between Christ and these miracles, to see God and how he would send, and we're going to see his reasoning come out here in a second, but now we're truly seeing how he disconnects himself from them, right? There's a disconnection. We know his offer, and his was more consistent with what the Scripture says. His defense unfolds as he holds to God's character and his ability throughout all of history. God does not listen to sinners, nor as he has done this before, right? But this is an amazing thing here. It is that you cannot see what is in front of your own eyes. You can't see the connection between Christ and the miracle. J.C. Ryle said it this way, and I think this really kind of helps us sum up, right? Faith only looks to the result and does not trouble itself about the manner in which it is brought about. Unbelief, on the contrary, refuses to look at the result and accuses itself by raising difficulties about the manner. Do you see the contrast there? One looks to the result, while one looks to the manner in which it's brought about. And we see this clearly brought out in the Pharisees versus the blind man. The blind man simply goes, "This is what happened. This is what it did. The connection between God, there's only one connection. That's God who's able to do this." And the Pharisees say, "Well, Christ, we don't really like Christ. And so therefore we deny this aspect because we don't like the starting point. We don't like the manner in which it was brought about." Unbelief versus faith. The blind man simply looked to the miracle as the confirming power of the Messiah. Rather, the Pharisees looked to the person of Christ and dismissed his miracle and the power. This man was by no means a student of the law, but by a Jew living in his day, he most certainly and fundamentally heard and understood aspects about God. His line of reasoning was that of one of consistent with the Scriptures, and we see how he is holding to God's truth revealed to him. I listed a couple of the passages here when we think about his words coming out, and I just want to list, because these are just Old Testament references. When he says in verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but anyone who is a worshiper of God, he does his will, God listens to." How did the blind man know that? Well, there's passages, again, Jacob, I think you'll click it. There's several of them. Job 27:9, Job 35:12. Again, you can see it. These are just Old Testament. There's more in the New Testament. But from a Jew in his day, listening, blind, again, he was an outcast, would lesser than society, somehow picked up and knew the consistency of the Scriptures, that God, in his wisdom, in his might, again, denies hearing and listening to those that are downright living in sin. And this is, there's more to this as we would think theological spinoff with the gospel and how that applies and through Christ. And again, we could get into that more. But here's what I want you to say. He was more consistent with what we see here, right? He was more consistent. And we're going to see the logic come out. All the points point to the fact that God turns his ear and does not listen to the cry of their prayer. Again, remember, if we remember all the way back to the Pharisees' line of reasoning, they condemn Christ as a sinner, and now they can't justify the means. This man looks at the results and says, look, God doesn't listen. So therefore, if this does happen, this miracle does come, the only connection is God. He has to be from God. How can he do these things? And we see that in verse 32 and 33. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Again, that's verse 33. As a result, for following the truth, he was rejected by man. They cast him out. And I just want to ask, do you think that he had had a conversation with his parents? Thinking through about last week with Jacob's message, when his parents wouldn't even confess Christ. His parents, they denied. Ask him, they, out of fear, as it says, out of fear of the Jews and not wanting to be cast out, they sheepishly would not confess Christ. Do you think that as he's having a conversation with his parents that they're trying to sway him? You think about that? And this is where it gets really pointed for us today, right? Could they have welcomed him back and decided if he was just able to function again by himself? And here we are, now he has it. And just to throw it all away for this one truth. Couldn't you just close your mouth, son? Couldn't you just close your mouth and not say anything in the synagogue and just let it slide over? Think about it. Church, I could rail on this for a long time, and this is prevalent in our day. Just to compromise just a little bit and have both. But what do we see the blind man do? He holds to the little truth that he has. He holds to Christ. He doesn't even fully understand it. He doesn't know, but he's willing to let it all go for the truth. Church, I could rail on this. May we see the cost of Christ, and may we hear our master's words to bear our cross. We finally see as the concluding passage, and this is again goes back to the reasoning of why this man was blind, to not only show the dividing line of Christ to condemn the Pharisees, but to bring salvation to this man's life. We see it in verse 36 and 38. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He didn't understand everything there was to know about Jesus, but he saw the authority of Christ and the power of Messiah, and he believed. This is the beauty of the gospel, that he worshiped him. What a definition of simple faith. So how can we grasp this understanding of religion versus faith? The Apostle Paul truly highlights this in the first letter to the Corinthians. Turn with me to chapter 1, verses 18. And we're going to see how Paul argued the gospel as a real pride buster in thinking the comparison between religion, the religion of man, man's ability, and what they think is wise, and again, everything man holds, and what the gospel truly does, right? Again, remember, religion degrades and denies Christ and elevates man's ability, while faith elevates the person and work of Christ and denies the ability because of sinful man. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18. 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 18. Many of you are familiar with this passage, but I think we're just going to read it in its whole. And I want you to hear, thinking through the difference of what the gospel is to a dying world and how it's viewed in stacking up beside other religions. Listen to this. Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through the wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Just stop there for a second and think of our context in the story. God's using a blind man to condemn the Pharisees, who are the religious doctors of their day. He's using that which is foolish to condemn the wise. He's using the one that knows nothing of the law to condemn the ones who know everything of the law. This is, again, when we think about what God does through the gospel, it's a pride buster. It continues to go, we are nothing, and Christ is everything. We come to him with nothing. We come to him only with our sin, and yet we are clothed in his righteousness because of the love of God poured out through Christ. Church, this is again, there's no words for this. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your callings, brother. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Again, did you hear that? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Church, do we see the contrast between blind religion and simple faith? May this, again, just be in our foremosts. Faith always elevates Christ and boasts in him. God chose the foolish things to bring about man's, to bring down man's pride to nothing. Faith, again, sounds like folly and foolishness to a world, but that is what God uses to save sinners. God uses the cross of Christ, his sacrifice, and faith in him to redeem us from our sins. Several places throughout the New Testament, we are called to a place of repentance and faith. And more specifically, as we would see in Matthew 18:3, a childlike faith. Again, the simple. All you have to do is respond to the little light you have, and God will take and he will bless. And as the seed grows, as it matures, it will bring forth. There will be sanctification. There will be growth. But we stand upon the little light. I praise God for that. I praise God that it doesn't take a genius or a doctorate degree to come to Christ. Don't you? We are, again, Christ picks us up right where we are, not where we should be. May we not overcomplicate faith in Jesus Christ. May we hear his call and come. Simple faith might not know all the answers, but it sees the miracles and hears the master's call. It sees the connection to Christ and God's loving grace through his death upon the cross. It responds by trusting like a child, simply coming and resting in its parents' arms. That is the difference. If you are here this morning and you haven't heard the message of the gospel, that Christ would come on behalf of sinful man. That, again, there's nothing that man could do apart from God. And yet Christ would go to the cross, would die, and would take upon the wrath of God upon himself, that we might, those who come to him through faith, they might receive the forgiveness of sins. They might receive eternal life. This is the great gospel. If you're new to here, if you're new to church, if you've never heard of children, if this is not, you fundamentally don't grasp it, the first thing you need to do today is to repent and believe upon him. Come to him as a child comes to a parent, trusting in him with the little knowledge you have. And it says that we will be gifted eternal, that our sins would be forgiven. That is what is first and foremost. If you have walked with Jesus a long time, may we rejoice. May we not be stagnant. May we not lose the callousness of hearing the gospel proclaimed again and again. May we rejoice in it. May we see the faith that, again, that Christ birthed in us. And may we rejoice in who he is and see the power of God in and through our lives. May we never stop humbling ourselves in light of the joy of our salvation. May we strive to be confirmed further into his image. May we trust the word of God and walk in it. Church, let that be fourth and foremost. Point number two, and I know I'm taking a while, I'm trying to hustle. Point number two is the vision that Christ brings in verses 39 through 41. Look back with me in our text. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? And Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, your guilt remains. This is a little bit deeper, and this we could go into more studies, and I want to be careful because we could get lost in the weeds in a lot of this. But I'm going to take some different aspects, I'm going to pull some pieces out, and try to draw this, that Christ truly is the dividing line. Many readers, again, when they read this, stop at the first few words of Christ and believe there's a contradiction somehow. We know that in other places in Scripture that Christ came not to judge, but to save. Think of with me at John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16 through 17. So what does Christ mean for judgment? I came into this world. We should have just kept reading. Verse 18 and 19 in John 3. Whoever believes in me is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Ready? The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Christ is the true marker, or the dividing line. He is the true test. For when the light came, verse 19, they loved the darkness rather than light. People ran to sin rather than running to Christ. To boil it all down, here lies the judgment. What do they do with Christ? Verse 18 in John 3, they stated that they were condemned already because they did not believe in the only Son of God. We often don't think of it in this word, and we often miss this. We see Christ's nature as the light in John 3, and as well as his teachings here in verse 39 as parting or the division or to separate. Again, look back with me at verse 39. We hear Jesus speak again in two groups, those who may see, and again, those who may become blind, a clear division, right? There's those that love the light, that come to the light, that are drawn to the light with the simple truth that goes forth in the miracles, in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And there's those that run from the light, this clear division. When Christ steps onto the scene, Christ is the dividing line. What do we do with him? And this truly, what we do with him, reveals the judgment. If one falls on his knees in faith and receives the forgiveness of sins, while the other rejects and maybe even plays games, receives what is due to their sins. We see this parting. I want to be clear and draw this distinction. Jesus, in many of his other places and teachings, the one who follows in his footsteps are the ones that are, again, have crossed over, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments in John 14, verse 15. If you take up your cross and follow him, you could say like the Apostle Paul, that I have been crucified with Christ, right? There's a clear distinction. There's a clear crossing over. There's a faith that draws us to the light. There is no games with Christ. You're either with him or you're not. You come to him bringing all your sins and placing it on upon him for eternal salvation, your fate, or you don't. It's all or nothing. Many, again, so-called Christians today believe that they would live in a world and could just add Jesus to their lives as if he was a bonus insurance card. But when Christ is Lord of your life, you burn the ships. There is no other options. There's no backseas, if you will, right? You burn the ships. It's all or nothing. Look at Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his father, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Excuse me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is one of those hard teachings of Christ that some of us really wrestle with when we think about of our own household, things that don't make us comfortable. But Christ clearly comes to divide. He clearly comes to bring division. And I want to be careful because in a worldly sense, this is true. The believer versus the unbeliever. And this is oppositely true within the body of Christ. The beauty of the gospel is that it unites because of Christ, because of his blood, because of the cross, regardless of gender, nation, a time period, it unites us in Christ. But in the worldly sense, in the sense of the world's standards, it only divides. Church, let us remember that. In the body, we're constantly throwing off disunity. We're constantly confronting sin. We're constantly working to be one body under one head, Jesus Christ. But in a worldly sense, there's a division. There's a clear divide. And yet we know that we have to choose one or the other. Church, may we see what Christ is saying. In comparisons, again, we find later in this chapter the sharp words that Christ uses to the Pharisees. Look with me now, verses 40 through 41, as the Pharisees respond to this, what they just heard to Jesus' teaching. Are we also blind? Asked the nearby Pharisees. And what does Jesus say? If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Again, we could dive into a lot of deep stuff here, and I'm going to try to hit it at a surface value. Some might argue here that those Pharisees had genuine questions and came to Jesus. So why such a hard response from Christ? Why not the same offer to believe as the blind man? Just lost my spot. We need to remember that there wasn't an abandonment of one belief, but rather a still standing in the affiliated tie. This goes back to, again, the questioning to maybe just know more head knowledge. There wasn't a putting off of the old. Faith for these Pharisees would have looked like a casting off of one fake religion and humbling themselves before Christ, abandoning of their former group ties and losing everything in regards to religion's sake to gain Christ. We think often, to go back to it, if I was to point you another analogy, this goes back to the rich young ruler. What did Christ say to him? Pretty harsh words. You know, forsake it all, sell it all, and come after me, right? That's kind of the same tone. That's kind of the same thinking when we think about this. What would it look like for them to faith? Are they genuinely coming to him questions? Are they genuinely seeking to have faith and belief in upon? And I would say no by Christ's response. There hasn't been a throwing off, abandonment of what they once held to. They're still a part of this Pharisaical group, right? Christ's response is one of its pointed edge as greater condemnation falls upon those who have greater light, again, that's exposed to them. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Please do not confuse this passage. Christ is not advocating for physical blind men are without sin. We know that the world and the scriptures teach that all of mankind has fallen to sin. But rather, he is describing a paradox to the religious person. The paradox. To the one who sees or knows or sees the right thing, who knows all the answers and yet fails to do it. What is worse, to be completely ignorant of Christ or to hear his words, his teaching, his clear rebukes, and still live in unbelief? Think about that for a second. Both are bad, but again, what does Christ respond in such a sharp words? It's to the latter state. It's to the state of seeing, yet not coming. It's this paradox. J.C. Ryle again responds in this way, thinking about this passage. No man's case is so hopeless as that of self-confidence man, who says that he knows everything and wants no light. Such a man's sin abides on him, and unless repented of, will sink him into the pit. That is J.C. Ryle, excuse me. If we're, again, thinking back to this, if we're about to turn the mirror on us now for a second, right, thinking about Christ's dividing line, and not just to know head knowledge and to be fallen to that group as the Pharisees were, to have this dangerous light in front of us, to what the light has been exposed will be held accountable to, right? But many of us, if we're willing to admit, we know the tension and sense the animosity towards the Gospels. For those here that acclaim Christ as Lord and Savior, we know this. In the conversations we've had with coworkers, with families, with, again, siblings or loved ones, there has been many times in my own life that I've stepped back from witnessing circumstances or have backed off the conversation because of the sensing, wrestling, this animosity starting to boil up in the conversation. If I'm going to be honest and just confess for a second, there's many times in my life that I've scaled back and I've had to go back and confess because of the brokenness in my what God is doing in my life, because I've backed off, sensing this tension, seeing the separation, seeing this, again, this divide, and not wanting to be divisive. But what does Christ call us to? Can we just stop and wrestle that for a second? This is a heavy one, and I really want us to point the gun at ourselves for a second, because it's easy to go, they did it, the Pharisees did it, the blind man did this, and we have no property. But this really does focus home for us. If Christ is the truth, do we stand with him? If Christ is the divine line, which side do we want to be on? Do I vainly hold onto the affections of this world and reach for Christ? Or do I jump forsaking all others and cling to him? Do I step over the line trying not to be seen? To hang around on the line and not to raise questions. Do you catch what I'm saying, right? We want to be so close to the line that no one could separate us from the world and to be divisive, right? Think about this for a second. Christ is divisive. He's hated. He persecutes his followers. He calls that to our level, right? So what do we expect today? What does faith look like for us? I have wrestled over this long and hard. Faith truly forsakes the fear of man and its ties to this world, and it holds fast to its Savior. It is the blind man forsaking his own parents and his own people to cling to the truth of Christ. Contrast this with his parents, who out of fear did not believe. Think about that. Jesus said in many different ways in different places in the New Testament that you will be persecuted for faith because of the division that Christ brings. So how far do we go? How far does Christ call us to separate from this world? Just over the line? A foot over the line? Or as far as we can get away from the line? When we start to think about it on these terms, we find a word that often makes people uncomfortable start to come up. A word called holiness. Christ calls his sheep. Does Christ call his sheep to walk in holiness? Yes or no? And to be as is Christ is? Yes or no? And if so, how far? Because you cannot live in a life of holiness while holding hands with someone on the other side of the line, right? And this is what I'm talking about when I'm thinking about the gospel conversations that I'm having with somebody. If I truly love Christ, I'm going to hold to him. I'm going to boldly proclaim, even if I'm scared to death, even if it makes me feel uncomfortable. I'd rather be in Christ and boldly stand on him regardless of the results than to sheepishly back out every time. I have only regretted the times that I didn't speak or didn't speak boldly. I've never, ever once in my life, in the conversation with the man on the plane or the conversation with the woman on the street, I've never once gone back and gone, dog, I shouldn't have said more. Or I said too much, right? Excuse me. I've only been ashamed of what I haven't said or how I haven't stood for truth or how I hadn't let it slide by with a family member. How far does God call us to be across this line? Because you cannot hold hands with someone, get this, these are real life situations I've had to counsel people, with someone who is advocating for woman's choice. Do I sit there and hold my tongue? Or what about the gay uncle who loves Jesus, but he's still clearly living in sin? Am I okay, for the sake of unity, to hold the hands with someone like this? Be careful, church, because this is real life applications for all of us. We have these situations. We know the coworker. We know the family member. Are we willing to confront truth? Are we willing to stand with Christ when the dust settles? Church, if the world was to have you stand up in the midst of a police stand lineup, what do they call those things when you're on the movies and they have live by lineup and there's a glass screen, right? If the world was to stand you up with other people in this world, would they be able to tell a difference between you and everyone else in the room? That's a hard one. Which line are you on? Let us not, if not, if they couldn't tell a difference between you, we need to quickly examine ourselves, for we are self-deceived. I know many Christians who would reject what I'm saying right now. That's too harsh. That's too much. Jesus wouldn't do that. I've literally had men tell me that. But yet I see Christ being thrown out of the synagogue. I see Christ being persecuted by the religious. I see him being condoned by, again, his own family members. Do we expect any other? Can I just restate the words of our Savior in Matthew 10? Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Church, I want to be nowhere near that line when the dust settles. To love Christ is to follow him, to abandon all other ties. This does not mean we take a bat into a china shop and start swinging, trying to purposely wreck all those around us. We are bearers of our master's name. We do it in grace and truth and with all humility. But truth is sharp. It divides. We cannot love and with, again, we cannot love by withholding the truth. Let that, think about that. Again, how far do I step with truth? For the blind man, it was everything. It was everything. Church, I pray that we would wrestle with this today. Again, how do I identify these areas in my life? When we think about, again, taking this the next steps, what do I do with this? What are the handlebars to practically play this out in my life? Here's what I would say. Ask God to show you. Genuinely come to him in prayer and ask God to show you. And ready? It's a dangerous prayer because it will happen. God will put you in those situations that are heated, that are hard. The question's going to come very quickly of how you hold the line when it comes to truth. Are you playing blind religion? Just denying Christ in certain aspects and we're playing that, we're getting real close. Do we hold the line closely with what Christ clearly divides? Are we trying to crowd that line so that people can't think about it, church? I want to end with this. When we think about moving forward and coming out here, Jones of Nayland said this. I've never heard this guy pound this in a commentary, and I said, wow, that's an awesome quote. And I just want to finish as we close this morning with this. Give us, O Lord, the sight of this man who had been born blind from birth, and deliver us from the blindness of his judges, who had been in all the learning in their lives and yet knew nothing. And if the world should cast us out, let us be found of thee whom the world crucified. If the world was going to throw us out of the synagogues, let us be standing with Christ when the dust settles. Does that, everybody get that? Church, let us go with that in our mind. Let us pray. Father God, we again give you thanks for Christ. God, we thank you that it's not Mount Everest that we have to climb to work ourselves to God. We don't have to strive to be perfect, to do prayers, to come to Mecca, to do whatever that the religious people today say. We don't have that. Father, it's by faith. It's by simply coming to Christ in humility and brokenness and trusting upon him for the forgiveness of sins. God, we take great joy and pleasure knowing Christ. And Father, thank you for the gift that he gives, eternal life. God, I pray that we would be bold in standing with that truth. That, God, we would not sheepishly crowd the line. That, Father, we would boldly stand and hold fast to our faith, just like the blind man, clinging to Christ, worshiping him, seeing the depth with which he is and how he loved us. May we want nothing to do with this world. Father, may we maybe at the same time be ambassadors. May we be bearers of your truth and as far as you say in your word. May we be confined and constrained to the word of God, that it is our only bounds and our guardrails. May we again know it, be soaked in it, and Father, be continuously reminded and washed by it. Oh, Father, God, I pray that you would do this in our hearts and minds this day. Help us to see the beauty of your gospel and to continue your message to the people around us, to our loved ones, and to our neighbors. To this we pray in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.